May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to God. Amen. Please be seated. So you know the story of Pandora's box. Zeus gave two brothers the privilege of creating the first creatures on earth. Epimetheus went for quantity. He created all the animals and gave each one a means to protect itself, horns, quills, talons, and so on. Prometheus took his time and created just one type of creature, man. By the time Prometheus was finally done, all the means of protection had already been given out to the animals, and so man was left defenseless. So Prometheus asked Zeus to give fire to men so that they could at least protect themselves some way. Zeus refused. Prometheus gave the fire anyway. And in retaliation, Zeus tied Prometheus to a rock and set an eagle every day to eat Prometheus's liver, which magically grew back so it could be eaten over and over again. The Greeks were a little gruesome. Then Zeus decided that men should be punished as well for accepting the fire, and so Zeus commanded Hephaestus to mold a woman out of clay. Pandora was filled with beauty, wisdom, kindness, and curiosity. Zeus gave Pandora to Epimetheus to be his wife, and then gave Pandora a jar as a wedding present. Zeus warned her never to open the jar, but of course she did, and terrible things poured out: greed, hatred, sickness, war, and death. Pandora slammed the lid back on the jar, but the terrors had been unleashed. The only thing left in the jar was hope. And so Pandora and all humanity were left holding on to hope as their only defense against the terrors of the world. It's a great story, but the story of Adam and Eve came long before this one. But apparently many early Christian writers were influenced by some Greek ideas. And some seem to have let Pandora affect how they interpreted Genesis 2 and 3. They began to talk about Eve the way the Greeks talked about Pandora, as the first woman in the world whose curiosity ruined it all. Augustine later developed the idea of original sin, inherited by all humanity from Adam and Eve, and centuries of misogyny ensued. But before the Greek era, Judaism seems to have understood Genesis 3 in a slightly different way. First, note that the words sin and fall are not part of the story. Eating from the tree of knowledge was seen as a moment of growth for humanity. The choice to gain knowledge made us more than animals. But knowledge comes with a cost, and so life became more complicated, and creating and sustaining life became more painful. Nevertheless, it's a story about humanity survived with the help of God. At the end of the story, the serpent and the ground were cursed, but not humanity. God sent Adam and Eve into the world with everything they needed to thrive outside the garden, and the very next thing Adam and Eve did was be fruitful and multiply. All of that is to say, it can be helpful to read Genesis 2 and 3 as a Hebrew story about how humans started living on their own, rather than a Greek story about how everything got so messed up. And so I have a confession to make. I was thinking Greek rather than Hebrew when I started planning the sermon series for Lent. My plan is to focus on common ground in this season, exploring some things we hold in common as humanity. The themes inspired by the book we're discussing in our journey groups this Lent, The Service Berry, Abundance and Reciprocity, there you go. Abundance and Reciprocity in the Natural World. An Episcopal church organization made this book their study for Lent, and so we're tagging on. The book's by a woman who is both a botanist and a member of the Potawatomi Nation. And so she combines the scientific worldview and an indigenous worldview. And she looks to the natural world for guidance about human life. She envisions what the world looks like when we practice gratitude and generosity, like berries growing freely in the wild. And so I've paired this book with lessons from the Bible to help us reflect on all of these themes. The study begins this week. I mentioned before, one group today in the library and online, one group Tuesdays at 1:30, two groups on Wednesdays at 6:30, and I hope you'll feel free to join us. But out of that study came this idea of thinking about our common ground as people, the things that we hold in common. On Ash Wednesday, we remembered that we are dust. The theme I shared for today is we are broken. In coming weeks, we'll remember that we can be born again, we thirst, we need to open our eyes, and we can come together. But I'm realizing now I wish I hadn't said the phrase, we are broken, because I think that's not quite right. I wish I had said something along the lines of, we can break things. And do you hear the difference? We are broken suggests we are hopelessly lost, there's no good in us, there's nothing we can do. We are broken suggests even that maybe it's not our fault. Blame Adam and Eve and everyone who came before us. Blame God for making us this way. On the other hand, we can break things recognizes our responsibility. We're not messed up from the start, but we do sometimes break things. We break our relationships with God and with other people. We break our bodies, we break trust, we break creation, we break society and make life harder for some people than for others. We can break things, and our calling is to work to try to put it back together. The Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, and he clearly inherited a lot of Greek ideas like the Romans did. He seems to have understood Genesis 3 in Pandora-type terms as the moment that sin entered the world with disastrous consequences. But even Paul saw that that's not the end of the story. The obedience of Jesus opened this marvelous path of new life for all. And so seen in this light, I think the temptations of Jesus are important because they reveal common ways that we often do break things and how Jesus helps us hold it together. For example, we can break things by settling for a quick fix, like turning stones to bread, rather than doing the long, hard work of working towards longer-term solutions. We can break things by acting recklessly, by assuming that nothing can harm us, like throwing yourself from the temple and expecting God to catch you. We can break things by embracing worldly power rather than the ways of God. Satan was inviting Jesus to become an emperor rather than lead with love. Now, you could make a case that any one of these temptations was a good idea. If Jesus turned stones to bread, fewer people would be hungry and maybe more people would listen to him. If he did something spectacular and risky to draw attention to himself, maybe more people would notice and follow. If he gained imperial power, maybe he would use it for good. But Jesus knew the danger. People can break things. And so we need to practice patience and work toward long-term solutions rather than settle for a quick fix. We need to value life and live carefully rather than recklessly. We need to avoid the lures of an empire that causes so much harm. The law, God's word first given through Moses, put boundaries around these tendencies to destruction. And so Jesus responded to Satan with God's word every time. Don't settle for the quick fix or a fleeting spectacle or worldly power. Instead, pay attention to every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do not put God to the test. Serve only God. Yes, we can break things, but we are not eternally broken. We have the capacity to heal and build rather than kill and destroy. If we but resist temptation and embrace the love and the power that God longs to give us all. And so may our fasting and prayer in this holy season strengthen us to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God because we can. Amen.